We're in the book of Philippians. This is a three-part introduction. We're just coming up to halfway through the introduction this evening. Let's just read Philippians 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that is. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, this evening we're going no further than the first seven words. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. In fact, we're just going to concentrate on those words, servants of Christ Jesus. While back when I was getting the preparations of this ready, I was having one of my contemplative moments, thinking about, as I do, about quantum physics and the multiple world theory, parallel world theory. Now, you know, that's what I do, and there's no need for that expression on your face. I mean, I could be out binge drinking and frightening the horses in the street. So, you know, you ought to be grateful for small mercies, that the worst thing I get up to is think about quantum mechanics and parallel universes. And that kind of led me on to thinking one of my what-if things. It's quite good. Do you ever think what-ifs and think it through? It's quite good fun, actually. And suppose God said to you, Peter, look, you know, really, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send you back and I'm going to start you all over again. You're going to be born on the same day in the same year. But you can only take one characteristic back with you. You can only take one of your characteristics back with you. You can choose, for example, to be born in Wales again. But if that's the case, you can't choose whether you're born male or female. Can't choose whether you're born tall or short or thin or fat or poor or rich. You can only choose one thing. And if you choose, if you want to be born male, in that case, you can be born male, but in any country in the world, and I will decide which household you're born into, if you've got, and so on. You can only have one characteristic as you live your life again. What would that characteristic be? What would that characteristic be? Well, I think I know what Paul's would be. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And if you read, we're going to come across this again and again in the book, Paul's self-identity. If you just go forward to chapter 3, verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And Paul's playing my go back to be born again, isn't he, game? Really? Without the quantum mechanics and parallel universes, he's going back to what I was saying. What is the one defining characteristic that he wants in his life? And Paul says very clearly, very, very obviously, the one defining characteristic of his life is to know Jesus, is to be a follower of Jesus. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is in second place. It's knowing Jesus, being a servant of Jesus, which is defining his being. And therefore, I think Paul would say to me, Peter, if I could go back, if I had to go back and be born again, the one characteristic I would take with me is that somehow I would have a faith in Jesus Christ. The rest can change. But for me, it's knowing Christ. It's knowing Jesus. It's being a servant of Jesus. And with that in mind, we take a look at the church in Philippi, and the letter, the exchange, the dialogue, the tension between Paul and the church. Philippi was born near gold mines. And the road to the gold mines was the Via Ignatia, became the Via Ignatia. And Philippi was built on that. So it was an area that was wealthy, that was well served with communications, and that wealth spilled over into the city. The archaeologists have dug up the remains of Philippi and come to the conclusion it was a well-heeled city. It was a well-off city, well-organized, well-planned, well-run, a city of merchants and commerce. It was a good place to live, a Roman colony, and therefore an excellent place to live. And into that Roman colony comes the Apostle Paul announcing that Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. Okay? So we've got a bit of tension there. We've got a lot of tension there under the surface. If you think through the consequences of what's happening. And just quickly look back at the birth of the church in Philippi, Acts 16, verses 7 to 10. When they came, this is Paul and his companions, they come to the border of Mysia, and they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. I'd be intrigued to know how the Spirit of Jesus stopped them doing that, but anyway. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so the birth of the church in Philippi begins in a dream at night. And as a matter of fact, the birth of the church goes on from there, because involved in it is a demon-possessed slave girl who goes around giving prophecies and follows Paul, recognizes he's a follower of Jesus, and says all sorts of things after Paul, till Paul loses patience with and commands the demon out. And the demon leaves, and the girl is freed, but the people who are making money from her prophecies are furious at Paul. So they have him thrown in prison. And in prison, there's an earthquake, and the doors of the prison open, and the jailer, seeing that the doors are open, assumes that the prisoners have left, and by Roman law, if the prisoners had escaped, he would be put to death. So to save the executioner the trouble, he pulls out his sword and is about to fall on his sword when Paul sees him in the doorway, tells him to stop, says that we're all here. And the jailer comes out with that wonderful expression, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul tells him, and he's baptized. The first man to become a Christian that the Bible records in Europe is the jail warder, the soldier, the Roman soldier. First man to become a Christian that we know of. I suspect there were people before that in Rome who... We don't know how the gospel spread entirely, but the first one the Bible records in Europe is the Philippian jailer. Now, how weird is that? Just how weird is that? God is at work. And we got a dream, demon possession, and an earthquake in the foundation of this church. Now, I can assure you, you can read as many manuals of church planting written in California as you like. None of them tell you that that's how you go about planting a church in a new area. But that's the way God does it. It's a church birthed in God's will. God is at work, and God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And secondly, it's a church birthed in conflict. Paul had gone to a fairly obvious place to start in Europe, in Macedonia, Philippi. And he would normally go straight to the synagogue and start talking to the Jews, except that in this particular place there wasn't a synagogue, there weren't enough Jews. You had to have 10 men to make a synagogue. 10, 12? 10, can't remember, 12. But it weren't enough men to make a synagogue anyway, so they didn't have a synagogue. But they had a place of prayer. Seems to be only women, Jews, in the city. And they had a place of prayer by the river. And they'd go outside and they'd have a word of prayer together. And that's where Paul goes. And Lydia is one of the first people in that group to receive Christ. And she takes Paul and Silas back with her. And they become... They accommodated in her house for a while. And then you've got... God is at work, but Satan is at work too, because you have this slave girl. If you go to chapter 16, verse 18, the girl is following Paul, and she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled, and he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. So, we have God working, God's will working its way out, and we have Satan doing his very best to make a mess of it, get in the way. And as a result of that, it should have been good news. It was good news for the girl, probably. It must have been good news for the girl that the Spirit left. We don't know what happened to her. No idea what happened to what became of her. But her owners get Paul thrown in prison, and he's beaten, and Silas is beaten and thrown in prison. Satan is doing everything he can to stop it happening. So it's a church birthed in God's will. It's a church opposed by satanic attacks. But it's a church nurtured by a spirit of service. Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus." Servants of Christ Jesus. And there is right through this book, one of the themes going through the book of Philippians, is an idea of spirit of service. The great old-time, very old-time preacher, Dr. Ironside, had one of his favourite stories. And he says when he was a boy of only 8 or 10 years, his mother took him to a business meeting in the church. And two men were having a quarrel. He could never remember what it was about. But one of them stood up and pounded on the desk and said, "I don't care what the rest of you do. All I want is my rights." And sitting in the front row, there was a Scottish man, old Scot. And he didn't hear very well. So he leaned forward and said, "What's that you say, brother? What do you want?" And the guy said, "Well, I just want my rights. That's all. I just want my rights." And the old Scot replied, "Your rights, brother. Is that what you want? Your rights. If you had your rights, you'd be in hell. The Lord Jesus didn't come to get his rights. He came to get his wrongs. And he got them." The fellow who'd been bickering, he stood stunned like a rabbit caught in headlights for a moment. And then he sat there and he said, "You're right, settle it any way you want." And the argument was settled. Servant spirit. You'll find it right through this book. I've known many brilliant Christians, brilliantly gifted in one way or another. But surely all that matters is those words of Jesus in that parable he tells, that story he tells of Christians of God's followers being obedient and hearing those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." Yeah? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Isn't that the only words that actually matter? Not our brilliance, not our gifting. It's the decision, it's the judgment of Christ, whether we've served him. We saw last week that one of the hearts of this epistle is it's written in chains. Paul is in chains. He's been in prison for 3 to 4 years by the time he's come to write this epistle. And he doesn't enjoy being in prison. He's probably under house arrest, but he's still chained 24 hours a day to a Roman soldier. And there's pain and there's suffering in this letter. You cannot read this letter without recognizing that every verse is written chained to a Roman soldier. Paul is probably dictating it to the scribe. So the Roman soldier is listening to the epistle as well, which must have been quite inspirational for them, I'm sure. But you get the idea. This is in chains. The whole thing is in chains. And yet, one of the other things that comes out, it's in servanthood as well. I've known many brilliant Christians who, frankly, I would never rely on. Don't know if you have. They're brilliantly gifted in one way or another. But the fact is, I wouldn't rely on them. For all their brilliance, they do not have a servant spirit. I'm not sure I could expect them or trust them to be there when I or the church needed them. At the heart of this is a servant spirit. It's a church characterized, nurtured by a spirit of service that they've seen in Paul. And fourthly, it's a church characterized by the presence of God. It says to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, some of you have come from quite a high church background, and this might sound slightly offensive to be called a saint. It gets worse. He also calls you priests in other parts of the New Testament. Get used to it. That's what the Bible says. Now you can say it's only words, yeah, but we've got to treat words carefully. A healthy church it was, but it wasn't perfect. They were saints. That doesn't mean perfection. They were separated for God. Despite the fact that Aodia and Syntyche weren't on speaking terms, we'll come to them later. Despite the fact that the heretical groups had sort of infiltrated the church, Paul called them those dogs. So Paul didn't have too high an opinion of them. Despite the fact there was persecution ongoing, despite the fact that Paul's constantly telling them to stay unified, which suggests to me that they were tending to fall apart, Paul is saying, you are saints. You are called by God. Your calling is to work together. You are God's people. Now, all of us have our contradictions, and that's what we're going to look at next week. And look at the contradictions and tensions in this epistle and Paul's psychology as he writes it. The Bible still calls us saints because that is our destiny. That is what we are. We are God's people. The whole point of Jesus coming to the world was to make you and me his people. Yeah, I know you've just looked around and you've had a chat to each other. We don't look very special. But that's because we're looking from a human point of view. We're not looking from a divine point of view. Max Lucado wrote, "Jesus sees us the way we are and loves us anyway. But he refuses to leave us the way we are. We have to change." I discovered for Max Lucado that's very important. Max Lucado is a recovering alcoholic. And yes, Jesus loves me as I am, but he doesn't want me to stay the way I am. He expects me to change. I've got to change. I've got to grow into my role in the people of God. If God calls me a saint, I've got to grow into one. You know, when you've got kids and they're young, you never buy a pair of shoes that actually fits them now. You always buy them a pair of shoes that's just a bit too big so that they can grow into them. And the Christian faith is like a pair of shoes for children. It's too big for us. We have to grow into it. He calls us saints even though we don't behave like one. The point is we've got to grow as a people of God into sainthood. And fifthly, it's a church blessed with a functional leadership, with the overseers and deacons. It was probably a church organized into house churches, scattered across the city. They didn't have a building to meet in. They just met in various houses. And the overseers, in other epistles, Paul calls them elders, or sometimes he calls them bishops. But these are people, presumably, who are overseeing the home groups, the house churches, and their deacons who work with them. And it's clearly a functioning church. This is not a dysfunctional church. It's a church that's working well because it has people who work well together. Now, I'm going to have a football analogy here. I use them very sparingly because I know for a lot of you it's a massive turn-off to mention football. I read so many books by Americans that are full of stories of baseball, about which I know nothing, and American football, about which I know even less, and basketball, about which I know even less. And so you have these stories that the American writer thinks are wonderful. And to me, I think, what's that supposed to mean? I don't know what that means. I don't care, actually, what it means. It doesn't work. So I know for most of you, half of you at least, this is going to go completely over your head. But it came up while I was writing this. And I just thought, you know, it kind of had it well. Manchester City have got a footballer called Robinho. Now, he's Brazilian, which you can see why I got an interest in the guy. And he's genius is probably quite a good description of his skills. He has amazing skills. Amazing skills. But Beckenbauer, who's the great German player and a great German coach, and I wish I could say this with a German accent, commented on Robinho, he can play in a circus, but he's not a team player. Actually, I think his manager agreed with him yesterday because he was taken off after 51 minutes. And they're Christians who could play in a circus but not in a team. You know, they're Christians who are great individuals, full of themselves, full of gifting, but they are not team players. But the Philippians had team players. They were a team church. So it's a church birthed in God's will, a church birthed in spiritual conflict, a church nurtured by a spirit of prophecy, a church characterized by the presence of God, a church blessed with a functional leadership. And while Paul is in chains, the church at Philippi is continuing with the ministry. It's encouraged by Paul. It's indebted to Paul. But it's continuing its ministry. And most of what's being done in Philippi, we don't know about. To us, it's hidden ministry. We know the church was there. We know the church was successful because we know it works out in history. But in many seemingly trivial ways, the people of God are working. They're saints. They're beavering away, each doing what they're called to do in that place. Most of it hidden ministry. Most of it apparently day-to-day stuff. But it's all part of God's will. It was God's will to birth this church in the strangest of ways and to grow it and to nurture it. So the question, who are you, for Paul, can be resolved in these words. Servant of Christ Jesus. Four words. His identity. Servant of Christ Jesus. This is to Paul the whole point of his existence. To be a servant, a follower of Jesus. That is what it's about. That's why he's here, and that's why he'll be here tomorrow if God spares him. Everything else we're going to discover in Paul's life, everything else is secondary. First and foremost, he gets up on a Monday morning to serve Jesus, although actually he gets up chained to a Roman soldier, but that's his particular predicament, not necessarily ours. He gets up to serve Jesus tomorrow morning.